Our Father, we are thankful for your faithful work in our lives. That even at times when we have serious doubts about what you're doing, we have questions, when we're struggling with certain things, we're just facing hard things even with other people that we care for and not knowing exactly how to help or what to say. We're thankful that you never stop and you are never at a loss. Your hands are never tied. You're never wringing your hands up in heaven. You know exactly what you're doing. We need to be able to rest in that. We need to be able to rest in your assurance of who you are. And in that same way, Lord, we need to know more and more about who you are so that we can more and more trust in you. And thankful for that. As we look at our study this morning again, we're thankful as always that the Spirit who authored your word bore men along to write exactly what you wanted, that he dwells in us so that we might be able to say the things that are plainly written on the pages of Scripture. And we thank you for it then. Amen. Kind of a prelude to where we're going today and looking at these things, because this was something that had come up in a conversation as of late about what we do when we teach here. Not everything that we teach in our church necessarily always comes across as practical. If you tune into Christian radio, listen to religious radio, or get on the internet and you watch a lot of current preachers, they neatly pack a message that they've written, constructed, put together with their neatly compacted or put together points, and then they have their conclusion at the end, and they have sometimes what they say, here are my three takeaways, or here are my four takeaways. And you've got these things so that it's like you've got something to pack into your pocket to take away as you go out into the week. And in and of itself, that's not bad. I'm not trying to say pastors that do that. I'm not saying I never do that. But I'm not saying that that's wrong of itself. But that's what we come to think of. And sometimes if we're studying on a topic on something, we sometimes go, well, how does this impact me? Maybe you're sitting in Jim's class down there and you're going, we're talking about the millennial kingdom. We're talking about angels down there. This doesn't have anything to do with me. I need to figure out how to get from this week to next week. That's out there in the future. And I've had people that have told me things as much as that when you're talking about getting involved in the rapture and talking about things. But you know what? When you don't understand the doctrine of the rapture and really where it comes, does that impact the way you're going to think and the way you're going to? It is going to impact the way you think. And when you look forward to a future in which you've got a role in a kingdom, and you're not the only one there, you've got other people that are going to be involved in roles there. And Jim's going over some of those roles right now. You look at it and you say, God's got things planned out. And when you take time to study on the doctrine of God and really grasp who God is, does that give you a better ground for facing hard times? Yes. Because you're going, I know who God is. And I will confess it just yesterday. It's not that my morning was going particularly bad, but I just was kind of had some frustrations. And I went out running yesterday morning thinking running will help. Because sometimes just expending a bunch of energy just kind of helps me kind of go, oh, I feel better. But if you do that to cover up spiritual struggles, that doesn't work. And so I'm out there and I'm probably a little over halfway done and I'm thinking about God. And I'm just struggling to think, going through different things. And all of a sudden it's just like God reminds me, just start reviewing what I've done. And I'm thinking, oh, you were the God that created the universe of the Word. You're the God that flooded a world that wanted nothing to do with you and was doing everything in their power to keep you out of this world. You're the God that rescued Israel out of Egypt. Dramatically rescued Israel out of Egypt. Dramatically rescued Israel out of Egypt. You're the one that saved those three Hebrew young men out of a fiery furnace. You're the God that raised my Savior, Jesus Christ, out from among dead ones, and you saved me by your grace. And just start reviewing things like that and going, this is who you are. And these frustrations that I'm having, with myself, not frustrations with other people, just frustrations with myself, just becoming preoccupied. I woke up in a panic attack yesterday because in about 3 weeks, summer reading starts at the library. And this is the first time I've ever been in charge of this. And I'm going, it's going to blow up. Seriously. So I'm letting the secular job that God's provided just cause me. I woke up in a panic attack of anxiety thinking this isn't going to happen. I mean, because they want numbers. They want numbers. And I'm just like, I'm thinking, I'm getting too focused on this secular job. I should do a good job at it. God, does God want us to do a good job at our secular work? Yes, he does. He tells us that you do that work and you do it like you're doing it under the Lord. And you got to do that work. God hasn't called us to sit on our hands at home and do nothing. God's told us that he's given us this opportunity. So he's provided this opportunity. But we can allow that secular work to be something that consumes us rather than realizing God's given us other more important things to be doing also, such as taking time with other believers and ministering and encouraging them as God gives us opportunity, and sharing the gospel, answering questions like Leslie's getting to do with this thing, remembering Ben and Holly and remembering Jake. That's just so encouraging that Ben shared that Jake of himself opened up and shared those things. So as you think about these things, we need to know who God is. We need to go back and review who God is. Now, part of that, all of that then, is kind of a lead-in, very loosely, for the fact that as we're talking today, we're going to be talking about faith and righteousness. Faith and righteousness. I'm going to blow through some things at the beginning because we've already discussed these in previous studies. Is part of this study. And so I'm not going to take you through all of these other verses that we have at the very beginning. I'm just going to put them up here. We're going to hit them. And we're going to move through this very quickly. Because I want to get down to the main point is that the God of the universe has given you and I these clay pots, as God calls us, the ability to do righteous works right now in this life. And we're going to touch on a little bit of that today. That's what we want to get to, and I know I will never get there, because you know me too well, if I spend all the time going over the first part of this, which we've already done. It's a review. It's a review, because we've gone over it a lot of times. First of all, simply pointing out that in the New Testament, when we're talking about this, we have two English words that express this idea of righteousness. We have the Greek word righteousness, or we could even say righteous, but righteousness is the key word we're looking at. And the word justify. Justify is a verb. Righteousness is a noun. And they represent, if you can look over here on this side, you can see that they represent two related Greek words. The word dikaiosune and the word dikaiao. And they both come from the Greek root dik, which means right. Okay? That which is right. In that way. And so as we're looking at this then, we're going to be talking about this, we need to remind ourselves, and this is the review part, that when we're talking about righteousness by faith and we're talking about justification, and we have a lot of Protestant friends that probably would haul us off to the woodshed and give us a thrashing if they listen to what I'm going to say next. But when you come to the word justification in the New Testament, you have to determine by context whether that righteousness or justification is talking about practical or our eternal standing. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 and 24, it tells us, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight or before him, before God. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was given to give a knowledge of sin, not to make you righteous before God. That's talking about your eternal standing. And we know he's talking about eternal standing because he says down in the previous verse, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This is talking about what we would call eternal salvation, eternal standing before God. That's what he's referring to in this context. I do want you to look at the next verse, however, because this is one of my favorite verses. This is a verse, in fact, turn to Romans chapter 4. In fact, I believe it was Shelley a couple weeks ago. We made reference to a verse that popularly we use, Romans 6:23, to try to prove that everybody's lost. But I actually like this passage because this really is looking at initial salvation, whereas Romans 6:23 is primarily addressing believers about the problem of our sin nature and how we use eternal life. Not how you get eternal life, but how you use it. That's Romans 6:23. Romans chapter 4. I could go back. I'm going to read with verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, was found? For if Abraham was justified by works, well, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. Because you can't ever boast before God. We saw that in the last passage in Romans 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted or reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a matter of grace, New American Standard has favor, but as what is due or as a debt. So if I hire you to do work for me, and I come at the end and I hand you some money or a check or something like that, I'm not saying, here's a gift. Guess what? You earned that. You're going, this isn't a gift. I've been sweating out here. I've been working hard. I earned that. That's not a gift. That's a debt. You owed me that because we contracted for you to pay me so much for doing this job. And that's what he says. But verse 5, here's this really beautiful verse that I love. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who declares righteous the ungodly. Notice, that's a part you cannot skip over. Because it says he justifies ungodly people. And we skip over that because I think most Christians do not appreciate or understand what it means when he says ungodly. But if the term godly, when you go through and look at it in Scripture, and you look at the background of the word, and then how Paul uses it, you find it has to do with a person that honors God. We honor God by using what God has given us in a proper way. So we use our eternal life. We use our position in Christ. And that honors God. What is ungodliness? It's those that dishonor God. It's the opposite. And we've been over this before and looked at scriptures where it talks about people that dishonor God. It's basically people that just turn their nose up at God like that. It's those people that cuss at God. It's those people that the only time you ever hear them utter the name God is when they're angry. And so he says, he justifies the ungodly. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. It's the person that doesn't work but believes. Beautiful statement. Beautiful statement. Now, it doesn't tell us what we believe in that verse. We still would have to go to other verses to show the gospel. But this verse tells us very clearly, it's not by works. And it doesn't even say works of law. It just says by works. That's what I like about this, because we've got a number of passages and it's always works of law. And when you're talking with people like Mormons, they would agree, oh yeah, we're not saved by works of law, but we are saved by works. This verse says, no, to him who doesn't work, but believes, really presents a very strong contrast in that regard. We have Romans chapter 6 and verse 7, eternal standing. For he who has died, that is in the context, it's died to the sin nature back in the verses, is declared righteous, separated from, should be the sin nature. I didn't finish translating all that there first. But because God sees you separated from the sin nature in Christ, he declares you righteous. This is eternal standing. But what's practical justification? Turn over to, well, no, just we're looking at here. Trying to move along it. 1 Corinthians 4:4, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. In other words, Paul goes, I can't think of anything that I've done wrong for which I'm guilty. What I'm doing, the way I'm serving, the way I'm ministering, everything's good. But, he says, I am not by this justified. Just because you can say, I got a clear conscience on what I did, does not mean on a practical level that you're actually doing righteous activity. You could do it with a clear conscience. Let's put it this way. If you're raised within a certain religious tradition, and you, because of that certain religious tradition, are taught that you've got to do this and this and this, as an example. Maybe you're raised in an Adventist background, and you are taught that you need to keep Sabbath. And so you keep Sabbath, and your conscience is clear because you're not breaking Sabbath, and you're saying, I'm not breaking Sabbath, therefore I'm righteous. That would be like saying, well, no, you're not righteous, because God does not count Sabbath keeping as righteousness for you today.
So sincerity isn't enough.
What?
So sincerity
is not enough. Sincerity is not enough. Clear conscience is not enough. but the one who examines me is the Lord. In other words, the Lord's the one that actually checks out my motives, and he knows this. In fact, I think it's what Paul's implying. I don't even have anything that I feel guilty of myself, but the Lord might go, oh, what about this? And you go, oh, yeah, oh, I missed that. Because I think we all understand how that works. 1 Timothy 3:16 uses justification in here, and this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth and demonstrating what godliness looks like in a human form. And he says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in flesh, was declared righteous by the Spirit. When was he declared righteous by the Spirit? After his baptism, the Spirit, we're told in Matthew and Mark, I believe it tells us, Luke tells us about this, but Matthew and Mark tells us that the Spirit drove him or led him out into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted. Why? So that he could be proved to be righteous. God already knew he was righteous. But the angels needed to know that in his human form he was righteous, and we needed to know that he was righteous in that human form. And the Spirit proved that, so he was declared righteous. He wasn't saved. This isn't eternal standing before God. This is practical righteousness, how he responded to those temptations. And that was by the Spirit. James chapter 2, which we went over a few weeks ago, so we're not going to go back over there. But was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of his works, his faith was perfected or matured. He matured by this faith that he had had many years earlier in the Lord Jesus Christ, and about that he was going to be a father of these things. Now it's put to the test in this simple opportunity, not very simple, very complicated if you stop and think about it, of taking his son up on there. And as a result, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or counted him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And he's talking not about faith before God, but before us. God saw his faith in Genesis 15. I would have looked at what happened in Genesis 15, and I would have looked at Abraham's actions following that, and I would have said, oh, I didn't believe. But God says he did believe. So he gives Abraham the opportunity to prove the genuineness of faith by believing a promise down the road, 20-some years down the road, by the way, that we get to witness, and the angels got to witness, and they got to see practical justification being worked out. So now let's turn to us. We're at the bottom of our outline, bottom left corner, under B. We can do righteousness. Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. So when we read the words righteousness and justification, we always have to look at the context and talk about, is this about eternal standing? Is this before men? Is this practical, which would be before man also? 1 John chapter 2, the very last verse of chapter 2, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices or is doing the righteousness has been born out from him. And it's very interesting that he says the one doing or practicing, and he doesn't just say righteousness, he says the righteousness. There's something very specific that John has in mind when he thinks about the righteousness that Jesus Christ has. And so he says it's the righteousness. Look down in chapter 3 and verse 7. He's going to repeat this. Verse 7 of chapter 3, my little children, do not be led astray. The one doing the righteousness is righteous even as that one is. Clearly, he's talking about, in both these passages, practical righteousness. Let's go back and use Abraham as an example for just a second. What is practical righteousness? It's doing something. It's some action. What did Abraham do? He believed that Isaac was the son that God promised him, and so he willingly took Isaac up the mountain and was going to offer him as a sacrifice as God asked, and that was an act that demonstrated his faith, his confidence in God's promise. So in some way or another, when it says we practice righteousness, this would imply also for us that there's an action that we're doing, and that's indicated by the fact that in both places we have the word practice, which translates the verb poieo, which means to do or to make. So you're doing something. You're doing the righteousness. Now, what is the righteousness? We're going to actually, John actually, let's put it this way. I don't think John's readers had a problem with this. They were reading the letter. They started at verse 1. They read all the way down through here. And by the time they get down to a statement at the end of chapter 2 and then the statement in chapter 3, verse 7, remember, there was no chapters and verses when John wrote. But when they get to those statements, they know exactly what he's referring to when he talks about the righteousness. We kind of scratch our heads sometimes, unless we've been taught, unless we've had somebody kind of guide us through the Word of God, because we as Christians don't particularly think of righteousness in terms of activity like we should. Notice what he says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. By this, the children of God are plainly visible, and the children of the devil. Everyone that is not practicing or doing righteousness. So he doesn't say the righteousness here. He just says righteousness. It's not even the righteousness. They're just not even in the righteous area. They haven't even got there. And we'll point out exactly what that is. This one is not from God. And I would translate the and as an even. This is what we call in Greek an assensive chi. You don't need to know that other than the fact that that and can be translated even. Meaning what I'm going to say on the next thing is not and a different thing, but it's another way of saying what I just told you. And what he's saying is the one not doing righteousness, that's the one not loving his brother. Which is the big issue in the book of 1 John. Big issue in the book of 1 John is you have eternal life. That eternal life was seen in the person of Jesus Christ, and you have a chance of using that eternal life. But what is the chief way in which you as a believer are going to use eternal life today? Loving one another. And in our church, if we sound sometimes like a broken record in talking or emphasizing loving one another, I will not apologize. Because it is our marching orders. I would say that our marching orders, John 13:34, love one another as Christ loved us, I think that's the marching order of the church. I don't know that Matthew 28:19, go into all the world and preach the gospel, I don't know that that's the marching orders of the church. He gave that to those disciples and sent them out to evangelize. But see, most churches are driven by Matthew 28:19, and they know nothing of John 13:34. I'm serious. I just listened to a seminary professor that's written lots of books, and a lot of people really look up to him. And he cited Matthew 28:19 as the marching orders for the church. And he says, and we're driven to those marching orders by the command to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So we're driven to love the world by taking the gospel to them, which Jesus Christ, Paul, John, Peter never state. Your marching, I'm not saying God does not forbid us from loving those people. But he does charge us. He does command us to love each other. And I think I maybe made this comment last week or maybe in one of the other Bible studies, but people are always going, oh, you know how we reach people? We reach people by loving on them. You know what? That is not the way you reach them. You know, according to the Word of God, they know that you're his disciples by seeing the love you have for each other. And there are people out there in that world that do not know what real love is. Because all they see is the kind of love they have, which is a selfish love, which is loving others like they would love themselves. So, well, what I like? Well, I'll do that for them, rather than what's best for them, regardless of what it costs me, regardless of what I want. You realize, I think most of us know this, sometimes when you love other people, you're doing something for them you wouldn't want a person to do for you. But it's what they need, right? So what is the righteousness? What is the righteousness that John's getting at for us that we do? It's loving other believers. In fact, look back in chapter 2. Back in chapter 2, look with me at verse 7 and verse 8. He says, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old command which you have from a beginning. The old command is the word which you've heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new command to you, which is true in him and in you, because darkness is passing away and the true light is already starting to shine." So he says, I'm not writing a new command, but I am writing a new command. Now, why does he say that? Because what he's trying to say, and I remember I had a friend before we moved out here, I was teaching a Bible study, and I said, when John says he's not writing a new command, it's an old command, my friend said, that can't be the command of John 13:34, because John would never call it an old command. But you know why John calls it an old command? Because he's just he's writing to people around 95 AD. That's about 65 years after Christ left earth. You know what I would refer to 65 years ago? No offense to those of you that are in the 65 and older category, but I'd say that's old. If you had a car that's 65 years old, I'd say that's an old car. I don't care how mint condition it might be, it's old. And so when he says an old command, all he's trying to say is, I'm not writing something brand new that you guys have never heard before. This command is old. It's been around since the time Christ left. He gave it to us the night before he was betrayed and the night before he was crucified. He gave us this command. We've had it for 65 years. It's not a brand new thing, but it is new in the larger scheme of things. And when he uses new here, he uses kainos, which means it's new in kind. It's not like the chief command when Jesus was asked by those people, what's the chief command of the law? He says, the chief command of the law is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. In other words, love God with everything you've got, butter. Buddy. I was trying to say buddy. I don't know. It came up butter. Okay. And the second part is, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Again, it's you're the measure of it. How did Jesus Christ change that? We've been over this so many times. He says, now I want you to love one another like I've loved you. This is the best, this is the very best that I could do in loving God with all my heart, with all my soul, and loving you. It's the best I can do. The love that Christ showed for me, it's through the ceiling. It's through the roof. It is infinitely greater than the best love that I could ever have. I'm not saying that this is bad. I'm just saying his is so much greater that it changed and it alters that command. And in fact, in reality, if it were not for the gift of the Holy Spirit, if it were not for the fact that Christ indwells me and I have eternal life, it would be impossible for us to ever keep that command. Israel had problems with that one. And he was just asking them to love them, love one another with the best they got. He's asking me to love with something I don't got. Without God. Without Jesus Christ indwelling me. Without the Holy Spirit. I just don't have it. You don't have it. Turn with me over to chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 at the end of the chapter. We went over this, I believe, a couple weeks ago also, but we come back to it here to remind ourselves. He says, this is his command, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's not believing to get saved. That's believing as part of the Christian life. It's recognizing that because of who Jesus Christ is today, there are promises attached to that. Let me give you another promise. A couple weeks ago, we talked about a promise related to being in Christ. Here's a promise. Because Christ dwells in me, what do I have? What do you have as a Christian? Because Christ dwells in you. You have eternal life. Everybody say that. Because Christ dwells in me, you have eternal life. You get it? Because you. All you have to do is chapter 5, verse 11. You have eternal life because Christ dwells in you. You, as a believer, can lay hold of that eternal life. Paul told Timothy to do that in 1 Timothy 6:12. Lay hold of that eternal. Use it. Remember, I remember way early on trying to tell this, and I had somebody in the church that got way upset with me. This is many years ago when we were first here in Royal City, because I was talking about laying hold of eternal life, and I was saying a lot of Christians take eternal life, and it's like fire insurance, and they go, I got fire insurance, get out of hell free card, and I stick it in my pocket. And back then I used to wear a suit coat so you could stick it inside that jacket pocket in there and go, I've got it for that day. But that's all it is for a lot of Christians. It just means I get to live forever, because that's what they understand. But eternal life is actually about you and I getting to live out the kind of life God has, which means we get to love like God's love. We get to love like Christ's love. That's what this is about. What a privilege. What a promise. And it's a promise that I can actually live out that glory. Colossians 1:28. I can live out that glory. So he says here, first of all, there's a promise. Believe in his name. And second of all, and love one another as he gave us command. If you had a question about the command earlier and what he's talking about here, you just keep reading. Eventually you get down here to verse 24 and he tells you, what's his command? Believe in the name of Jesus Christ and who he is and what you get out of that. And love one another as he gave us command. That's his command for us. That's the way John summarizes all that. Now, take your Bibles. Flip back for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I don't have a slide for this one. You ever sit someplace else and you're thinking you're going to do something, and before you do it, somebody says something, and Jim said something, and I can't even tell you what it was now, but he made a comment about something about the kingdom and carrying out, and had to do with angels today, and it jogged my memory going, oh, we should have gone over here to Deuteronomy 6 on this thing, and so I had to go look this up real quick in his class just to make sure I was getting this. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, as he goes over and he reviews the law, Let's go back up to verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you? That's why they're called commandments, because he commanded them. And then you're supposed to go through and tell them. And he says in verse 24, so the Lord commanded us to observe all the statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, and for our survival as it is today. By the way, interesting thing about the word statutes. It's a term that in the Hebrew meant to chisel something in stone. Is that irony? That how did God give the law to Israel? Chiseled in tablets of stone. I don't think that's a mistake. I don't think that's just a coincidence. But anyway, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival. Verse 25, and it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this command before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. He says it will be righteous. What kind of righteousness is that? Is that eternal standing before God, or is that practical? That's practical righteousness. See, Israel had practical righteousness that they could do by law. Old Testament Jews, living under law, they were saved by grace and by believing in God. They didn't believe the same message we did, but they believed in the same God, and they believed promises that God had, and they had a standing of righteousness before God. But that's not what this is about. This is talking about practical, and it involved commands. We also have a command, and that command is also constitutes our righteousness. And that command is to love. And so we look, just go back and look at it one last time before we move on. Chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, by this then, children, or the children of God are made plainly visible, and the children of the devil, everyone not doing righteousness, that one is not from God, and even the one not loving his brother. And I believe then, just as before we move on, I believe the reason he says the one not doing righteousness, and he doesn't put a the with it there, I believe the reason he implies that is because he's indicating something that is hard for us to swallow when we look at people in the world. But he's basically saying, those people aren't even close to love. We look at the world and we think that they have some concept of love. They are so far removed from God's idea of love that they're not even doing a kind of righteousness. That's where they are from God's point of view. Now, let's move on. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. We had this on the outline a couple weeks ago, but we didn't get there. Galatians chapter 5, verse 5. I want to go back up to verse 1. It says, "It was for freedom that Christ has freed us. Therefore, you stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." What's the yoke of slavery to which Paul is referring? Say it really loud.
Law.
Okay. Because there's some of us that are hard of hearing, so we want to make sure everybody could hear that. Okay. Law. And the problem with being enslaved under law is you also became a slave of what? The sin nature. When you operate under law, you actually operate by your flesh, Paul tells us. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ does not benefit you anything." In other words, you go and do a law thing like that, you're not enjoying any benefit from Christ in that. He's not saying you're an unsaved man. He's just saying it doesn't help you as a believer at all. "And I testify again that every man that receives circumcision, that he is obligated to do the whole law." In other words, and this is very important for us, if you are thinking that you're going to establish righteousness by keeping law, Paul says, you got to do it all. You can't just choose some commands and say, well, I'm going to do these commands. So if we're going to keep a Sabbath command under the law, if we're going to keep the Ten Commandments under the law, we also better keep the dietary laws under law. Which means we better stop, those of you that love shrimp, I don't care for it that much. I like crab. And I like clams. I don't like oysters. Okay, I can go on and on. We can't eat any of those things. I can't eat clams, and I can't eat crab. You can't eat shrimp, and you can't eat oysters. Because those were all unclean under the law. Emily wouldn't care about this, but you couldn't eat pork anymore. She'd care. That's no big deal to her. She's not a ham eater. See? But how many of you like some pork once in a while? Ham. Ham's good. Those Sundays that Dwight shows up with that spiral cut ham for potluck downstairs, there's a lot of Sundays Dwight says, boy, I didn't take much ham home today. People like it. Couldn't eat any of that. There was all kinds of things that were unclean that we eat as part of our, and you'd have to do all, you'd have to keep all of that. So he goes on, he says in verse 4, "You have actually been," and the New American Standard is inaccurate here. They said, "You've been severed." It is not the word severed. Severed implies something very different from the fact that the Greek word is, "You've been made idle." And the significance of that is, the Christian that's trying to keep law, they think that they're really busy doing all kinds of good, righteous stuff. But God says, from his point of view, you might as well just be sitting on the bench twiddling your thumbs. You're idle when you're trying to keep law. "You are severed, or literally, you are made idle, away from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace." You're not operating and living by the grace of God, which you are supposed to be living by, and we talked about that last week. So he goes on, verse 5, "For we through the Spirit, by faith," I need to make sure I'm getting this right, "from faith," literally, "we are eagerly expecting the hope consisting of righteousness." This is a righteousness in the sweet by and by. This is not the rapture. This is an expectation of righteousness that in the next breath, I have the potential that I could actually do something righteous. Which would be what, according to John? What would it be? What would that righteousness be, according to John? Love. To do an act of love. And so he says, we from faith are expecting that, meaning God's made a promise to you and I that we actually can do an act of love, and God will say that's a righteous thing for you. And isn't it crazy that our God would say, you did something righteous, when all you did was use what he gave you? He gave you the fruit from the Spirit. You're just using it. And yet he says, guess what? That's a righteous activity. Then he goes on, verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything." New American Standard. Literally, the Greek is, makes anything, and I left it up here, means anything, but it literally makes anything strong. It's actually the verb eskuo, which means to endue with strength. Getting circumcised or remaining uncircumcised, neither one of those gives you strength. So if you're looking at some physical mark in your flesh, thinking, that makes me good, Paul's trying to say, no, neither one of those things are going to do anything for you in terms of giving you strength. You need to do what from the context? Do something righteous. So what does he say at the end of that? But faith working through love. Huh, come back to that love idea again. He says the thing that actually matters is faith. You're believing the promise of righteousness. And the result is love comes in, and love is in working this. And he has this word. It's the word energia, and for years we've had Bible teachers that say energia, it means to be energized. And of course, then in the modern world, we used to have, you know, I don't have regular TV, so I don't know if you get the commercials, but you know, you used to have the Energizer Bunny with the drum, boom, 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 boom. Energize, that's what we need. But you know what the word literally means? It means an in work, or to work in. And when you go through and you look at the word, what you find about this word energia, or the verb energeo, is it always indicates a direct or immediate work of God, not a work through an intermediary. Does God ever work through intermediaries? Yeah. The law, some of the law, we're told, God wrote with his own finger. But some of the law, we are told, both in the Old Testament and by Stephen, some of the law was actually administered by angels. So angels were involved in giving of some of the law and administering some of that. So yeah, God uses intermediaries. He uses sometimes somebody else to do something. But the idea here, when he says, this is faith, and it's working directly through love. There's an in working of love, direct there, not some love off over here some way, not the work of God that God says, well, I'm going to send this person over here and they're going to do that and that'll get done over this way. No, it's God's direct hand in working, and it's working that love in that exact situation, which again is telling us that the righteousness that we are eagerly expecting from faith is love, which again makes sense because that's the command he left the church. To love one another. Look down in the context of verse 13. And if you don't have a marginal note for this in your Bible, you should pull out your pen and you should write a note next to verse 6 or verses 5 and 6. See verse 13. For you were called to freedom. Started the chapter out telling us that. But do not use that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. I used this example, I think, last week about thinking I understood grace a long time ago when I didn't understand grace. And when I thought I understood grace, that meant, oh, I could do what I want to do. And I want to do this, even if it runs roughshod and leaves track marks right over the forehead of my best friend. Well, one of my good friends, I should say. He says, no, don't use an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, slave to one another. He actually uses a verb form of the word slave here, and he says, you slave to one another. Because that's, he just doesn't just say slave to one another. He says, it's through love that you slave to one another. Love, in other words, one way that he's demonstrating here, one way that love works out a righteous activity is it actually causes you to put other people first. We had a question in the Mattawa Bible study, Mattawa Beverly, I guess we could call it Bible study, whatever. And it was a question about slavery. So I went back and was doing some more work on this topic and what's involved in slavery. And just kind of pulled together some of those things in there in a nutshell. A slave doesn't do what he wants to do. A slave does what his master tells him to do. That's what it comes down to. In fact, Jesus even used the illustration. He says, you know, when a slave comes in from the field, the master doesn't say, oh, put your feet up and I'll get you some food to eat. No, the master goes, you can take care of yourself after you tend to me. That's what a slave does. He says the master then takes care. And this is what he's trying to indicate here. This is what love will do. Love will actually cause you to put somebody else and their needs ahead of yourself. But it's lovingly. It's not like the guy that Jesus is referring to in the Gospels when the slave comes in from the field and the slave is tired because he's been working hard all day for the master while the master's been inside probably going over his books and his paperwork and trying to make sure those things, and the slave's been out there busting his back like this. That slave comes in and that slave has to get the food for the master, make sure everything's taken care of for the master and do all that. And when he's done making sure all the master's needs and demands are met, then Jesus says, then he can take care of himself. And this is what he's getting at. Now that's kind of a master tyrant that can say, hey, you're my slave, I own you, you do what I want. For you and I, we're free. We get the choice. Paul's encouraging, this is a choice that you and I get to actually slave from love or through love. God's not demanding it. God's not saying, you guys all be slaves. He's calling us to consider slaving to one another out of love. Not out of a demand, but out of a what? Out of a desire for the best of others. That you will do this thing even if it puts unreasonable demands on you. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. John calls us love and righteousness over in 1 John. Paul is indicating in Galatians 5, righteousness and love going hand in hand. Being, we would really say the same thing. And Paul says something very similar to us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and this is in the context of giving. Just to lay the background, the Corinthians apparently had made a commitment to give to the need of some saints in Jerusalem a year before. A year's passed, Paul is passing through this area, and he's encouraging the Corinthians, now, hey, when I come, it's time to make good on this promise. But apparently, from things that he has heard, maybe from Titus, because he tells us that Titus had been over there and now has come back. Titus was encouraged by some things, but apparently Paul is concerned that people that had made a promise a year ago weren't going to fulfill that. Now, the people in Jerusalem don't know this gift's coming. It's not like Paul wrote on ahead and say, hey, it's not like with Josh and Faye. They leave for the field. You know, there's a number of people that say, hey, we will make a commitment to help you with X number of dollars a month to make sure that you guys can survive down there and you don't die of starvation or get stranded out there because you don't have fuel for your boat. It's not like that. They didn't know any of these things. They didn't know what was coming for them. But Paul is encouraging them, but it is time to make good on this. And so he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, let each one then do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. One of the things I have to say I really like about that statement is that flies in the face of what chronic wrong doctrine within the church. The doctrine of the tithe. God required Israel to tithe. That was not an option. But for you and I, God doesn't require any specific amount. So he says, God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't love the guy that gives because it's required of him, because he's been compelled. He loves the guy that loves to give. He's happy about the opportunity to participate. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good work. In other words, he says, God can take what you're giving and cause all this to really work out, and something great's going to come out of this. And he goes on, as it is written, he scattered abroad, gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. It's talking about how God's righteous, and he's making an implication how God... I would just say, I think what he's indicating, God's expressing his righteousness, even in giving you guys the ability to participate in this. That's an expression of God's righteousness in that regard. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Now he goes from God's righteousness in the previous verse to your righteousness. Because what was their righteousness going to be? Bringing that collection so that when Paul and the different people from their church and the people that were traveling with Paul would come together, the money would be collected, they would turn it over to Paul, and Paul and his companions would travel on down to Jerusalem, not to pilfer from the bag, but to take the money to those Jews down in Judea that were in really bad sorts because of an immense amount of persecution that had come upon them. Can you imagine what that persecution... Let's put it this way. We have a controversy. I'm not settling this controversy. I'm just using this as an example. We have a controversy in our country today on whether minimum wage is a living wage. I personally have the opinion, if it makes any difference to you, I don't think it ever was intended to be that. Okay. Anyway, that aside, could you imagine what it'd be like for a lot of these people because of the persecution that had come on these Jews down there in Jerusalem? That now they can't even get, because they didn't have a government that was doing this, they can't even get a minimum wage job. They're doing jobs where they're just making a pittance, where they might not even be making enough to be able to reasonably buy food to feed themselves and their family in a week. And they're not working an 8-hour shift. They're probably working 12 and 15-hour shifts, trying to make enough money to feed themselves. That's the background of these Jews in Jerusalem and Judea because of the persecution that had come up. And on top of that, we're also told in the book of Hebrews, and they'd had their property seized. So those that had property, it was taken away from them. So these people were in hard shape. And Paul says, you guys, the Corinthians, you have the opportunity to participate. In fact, you told me you were going to participate. You wanted to participate. Now I'm just telling you, get it ready. I'm coming by. But he reminds them here in this verse, in verse 10, God's the one that supplies everything. God's the one that's put it into your hand. You know what? God could just download everything those people in Judea needed, just himself directly. Couldn't he do that? He could do that. But God hasn't chosen to do that. He's chosen to actually put things in our hands to give us the opportunity to do. What are we even talking about today? Righteous activity in the form of love. And we get the privilege of either participating or not participating in that. And so he says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness, which whatever radio preachers and television preachers might tell you, that doesn't mean you give $100 to God and he gives you $200 back because he multiplies it. He's saying that God can take what you give and he can meet needs of those people. And he can make that go where it needs to go. This is all he's getting. God's the one that can actually make that happen. You will, then he goes on and he says in verse 11, he says, and you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. I don't think he's using enriched here in this context here with the idea that God's going to pay you back and you guys are going to be financially rich because you gave. I really think he's using enriched in the sense that Paul usually does, that you get to enjoy the blessings that God's provided and made available to you as a believer. You can experientially enjoy those because you're participating in what God's doing. You will be enriched in everything because of the liberality or your generosity in this, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Now, the reason we came over here again, I hope you understand, is because in verse 10, he talks about it as being your righteousness. John talks about a righteousness which is love. Paul talks about a righteousness which is love. Here, he doesn't call it love, but because we do know from other passages that one way that you show love, not the only way, but one way that you show love is by meeting the needs, the material needs that other believers have. We could have looked at that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, 17, and 18. Could have seen that. This is clearly what Paul is referring to. And it would be their righteousness. Are there, to be clear, are there other ways to love believers? Yes. Those of you that take the time to study the Word of God so you can show up at 9:30 on a Sunday morning and be ready to teach kids in a Sunday school class or adults in the Bible study downstairs, That's an act of love. Can be. You can treat it as duty or you can treat it as an act of love. Those that take time to fix some food so when we're done and Tim shuts up and we get to go downstairs, you actually maybe get to eat something that tastes good. We can all just bring loaves of white bread and pass that around. Thank goodness we don't have to do it that way. That can be an act of love. In other words, there's all kinds of things like that. Taking time to sit downstairs at a table with somebody else that's visiting and talk with them and visit with them and listen to them can be an act of love. In other words, there's lots of ways that we as believers exercise acts of love for other believers. And when we do that the way God designed, it's a righteous activity. It's righteousness. Now, why is this part of the study on faith? Because Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, it's faith. John said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24 that it's believing. There's faith. We're directing faith at the promise that we actually can do that. When Jesus Christ gave that command over there in John chapter 13, we go, seriously? You want us to love like that? What in the world? Do you know me? Yes, he knows us. That's why he's given us the ability. That's why he's made promises that we can walk, abide in him above. In John chapter 15, when we abide in him, we can bear fruit. And love is part of that fruit. It's not the only part of the fruit, but it is a key part of that fruit. But we have to abide in him. And the call to abide in him implies you can abide in him. And there will be a promise of fruit. So if I do that, he promised that there'll be fruit that will be born. That's a promise. Abide in me. You'll bear fruit. That's a promise. And that fruit takes the shape, takes the form of love. That love is part of our righteous activity today. I wouldn't say it's the sole righteous activity, but chiefly when you go through this New Testament, it's hard to find other things that he designates righteousness for us today in activity. It's chiefly what it is. And that's a promise that he's made to us, part of our Christian life. I'm just asking you then. Are you relating to that promise? Are you relating to the promise that you can abide in Christ? Abiding in that position in Christ so that you can bear fruit and that you're getting that privilege of actually demonstrating love to other believers in whatever way that God makes that possible for you, whatever opportunity he happens to set in front of you. Don't be comparing yourself to other people going, well, they do it like that because of this and that person does that. Whatever, and you go, how many did you have in your Sunday school class this morning, Peg? She had two. How many did you have in your class today? Leslie had one. So I'm going to pick on Leslie. Leslie could have gone, one kid? Man, this lesson took more work than I'm going to waste on one kid. And are there people like that? You know, pastors that sometimes show up and they're like, man, I got like three people that showed up for church today. Three people that showed up for this Bible study. I'm not going to waste this Bible study on three people. No, no. You make that sacrifice, and you know what? So what if God didn't give you 20 kids in your Sunday school class or 20 people in your Bible study or in your morning service or whatever happens to be or whatever opportunity God gives you? If he's put one person in front of you, that's your one opportunity to exercise some love, to take that opportunity with that one person, that one situation. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity you give us to abide in Christ so that we can actually have fruit. And some of that fruit is love that we show to others. And that love, because it's the command that your Son left with us, that love becomes our righteousness. We're thankful for that absolute wonderful privilege that we get to be manifested plainly visible as your children by doing righteousness, by loving. As your Son loved. Thankful for this time together, for the kind attention of these people, but as always, that we would take your word and be those who are doers of it, not hearers only. We thank you for it then. Amen.